For the sake of time, let's just go straight to the text this morning. We have a packed filled liturgy. So let me just go straight into where I intend to go. Today is Vision Sunday at TCPC. Now, please understand that when we say vision, we don't have in mind the overly pragmatic compromises that seem to pervade our churches in our day. Strategies to get a congregation to grow and be fired up, and so you have a Vision Sunday and you hang banners, and that's what we're doing here. Vision's not a bad thing. Strategy's not a bad thing. We're going to see that. But please understand that all we are seeking to do is to regain a Jesus-like vision. Jesus had a strategy for the world. Did you know that? Jesus had a strategy. It's a strategy that has largely been forgotten by modern evangelicalism, but Jesus did have a plan. And today in our text, he actually institutes that plan. By the good Lord's providence, our study of Mark, we're going through, for those visiting with us, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and it just so happens that today we come to Mark chapter 13, verses 7 through 19 on Vision Sunday. I didn't plan that, it just happened. And that's fitting, because this is a powerful passage where we are let in on the ministry philosophy of Jesus, where we get to see ministry according to the Lord himself. Not according to the ingenuity of the pastors and the session and church growth strategies and models and all these different things. How does Jesus do ministry? We get to find that out in the text today. So getting right into it, I'm going to break the text down into two points. We're going to see the desperation of the world and then the strategy of Jesus. Let's begin with the problem. The desperation of the world. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples. This gives you a sense of how massive and fervent this crowd is. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Just to touch him. These verses are fascinating, and they speak to just how desperate our world truly is. It says that a great crowd is following Jesus, and then Mark kind of gets into the details of the crowd, which is easy to miss because we're unfamiliar with the geography of the day. But when he says great crowd, he means great crowd. Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, that's the region where they are. That's where the Gospels take place. That's where the book of Mark takes place. Then he mentions a town, Idumea, which is 120 miles south from where they are. Then he says from beyond the Jordan. The Jordan, of course, is the river to the east of them. And then there was just land to the east of the Jordan. And who knows how far that is? He just kind of says to the east. And from Tyre and Sidon, that's 50 miles north. You know, the point of those details is that geographically, this is unheard of in the day. It was rare for news to even travel that far, let alone for people to actually travel that far. And even more remarkable than the sheer expanse of this passage is the ethnic and cultural diversity that we see. You've got Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. That's obviously Jewish regions, strong Jewish regions. And then you have to the south was kind of a mix of nominal Jews and Gentiles together. To the north was exclusively Gentile, considered pagan regions. So these groups that would never come together for anything have actually joined together. Religious, irreligious, moral, immoral, Jew, Gentile, all together from every region, pressing in on one man. The picture that Mark is painting for us is that the entire world as they knew it in that day has gathered together around Jesus. All people, all cultures, all ethnicities, clamoring for the Lord Jesus. Now, what is going on? Well, the text tells us, the second half of verse 8, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. What has he been up to? What has he been doing? What has the power to assemble the entire world? Hope. Jesus comes as a conduit of hope. This man, news has spread that this man has the power to reverse all of the pain of your life. With a word, with a touch, he can bring total restoration to all of the desperation. And if there is one thing that transcends all of humanity, it's desperation. The picture of this crowd in a frenzy of longing, nearly crushing Jesus as they compete for just a touch, just give me a touch, it only testifies to just how needy this world truly is. That's the picture Mark is trying to convey. Desperation. And this is something we all know. We pretend that everything is okay. But the message of the text is all pretenses are quickly forgotten when we come face to face with one who can actually make everything okay. If you were to encounter hope like that, well, we would be just as eager and just as undignified as this crowd. Because you're not above hope, and I'm not either, nor is this world. This passage speaks to the deep fundamental, the deep-seated longing of our hearts, the deep-seated frustrations of this world, and ultimately this passage is speaking to the deep fundamental problem that all of humanity shares, and it's this thing called sin. This crowd is coming to Jesus to heal the consequences of sin, the fruit of a fallen world. But all of these problems are only symptomatic of a more fundamental problem, which is rebellion against our God. In response to sin, this thing called sin, which I know is a big church word and comes with so much baggage, but we still use it. In response to this rebellion, this sin, a curse has descended upon us, and the created order has been off ever since. It just hasn't worked like it should. Every cancerous cell, every disastrous earthquake, every lonely heart, every depressed mind, and ultimately every gravestone all testify as reminders that something is off. Something's gone wrong. You know it, I know it, this world knows it. Perhaps this world would deny our explanations for the pain, but nobody can deny the pain. The world is broken and needs to be fixed. The world is diseased and needs to be healed. The world is fallen and needs to be restored. The world is lost and needs to be saved. Whatever language you choose to implore, however you want to say it, the message of this passage, the message of this crowd clamoring for Jesus, it just shouts at us desperation. And the bluegrass, where we find ourselves, is of course not exempt from this. Our city is not exempt. Don't let this charming city fool you. And I love our city. But don't let it fool you. Don't let the sprawling suburbs, the revitalized, trendy downtown, the picturesque horse farms, the bustling university, don't let any of it fool you. Inhabiting all of these places are real people with real, painful desperation. Real stories. People who have sinned and have been sinned against in profound ways. People who have eternal souls. People desperately in need of what Jesus offers in this passage. Or, to be more correct, people desperately in need of the Jesus of this passage. What ultimately does this despairing world need? What is the fix to the brokenness? What is the restoration of the fall? Jesus. No other name. This world desperately needs Jesus. So, let's just look at the situation in its most basic form. Let me try to give us our own picture, crowd of desperation. like we see in the text. 7 billion people in this world, and every single one of them needs Jesus. I think that qualifies as a pretty big problem. To localize it, of those 7 billion, 700,000 live in the Bluegrass region. 700,000 people who, whether they know it or not, are no different than the crowd in our passage, desperately in need of Jesus. That's the situation. That's the desperation. That's the crowd. What are we going to do about it? And we are going to do something about it, by the way. That's not optional for a church. Now, that's actually a really important question to ask, because there are a lot of different opinions on this. A lot of different opinions on what you do with the problem. Let me think what I think we should do. Let me tell you what I think we should do. I think we should adopt the strategy that Jesus adopted. I think we should model our ministry, our answer to the problem, after the Lord Himself. What's His strategy to fix the world, in other words? It's in our text. We've seen the desperation of the world. Let's look next at the strategy of Jesus. Enormous crowd of needy people, assembled from every region, converging upon one man. What does Jesus do? What's His answer? Verse 13. It's surprising. And He went up on a mountain, and He called to Him those He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach. There's the plan. And it should be said, let's remember that this is the Son of God. Jesus is Jesus, and He can do whatever He wants. So let's not patronizingly assume that He had to do it this way, because He didn't. If He wanted to, He could have easily done it all on His own. Crowd be healed, and all would be well. But that's not what He does. His solution to this mass of desperation is a surprising one. He doesn't engage the crowd. He removes Himself. He goes up onto a mountain. He calls His disciples to Him. He appoints 12. He invites them to be with Him and then to go out. Now, these 12 have been with Him for a while, ever since they answered the famous call that He offered, follow me. We've seen that already in Mark. But this moment in Mark 3 is different. This is a strategic moment on His part. This is His strategy. This is His vision. This is Jesus instituting His philosophy of ministry. And the strategy is very simple. It has two parts. You don't need me to break down the text for you. You could see that. It's very plain in verse 14. Two-part strategy. He appoints 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. There's the twofold strategy of Jesus. He calls them unto Himself to be with Him, and then that they might go out and testify about Him. That's it. That's the plan of heaven. That's God's answer to the world, to the desperation of this world. 12 guys. Now, if that's the case, then who are these guys? They better be pretty special if they're going to fix the world. Actually, the opposite is true. Verse 16, He appointed 12. Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, verse 18, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him, by the way. Now, what are you supposed to see in that list? Nothing. Nothing profound to see here is the point. Only a mix of average guys, fishermen, tax collectors. Only one of them, actually, Bartholomew, came from any type of money or prestige. And Mark even tells us that one of these 12 was a betrayer. So we're down to 11 now. 11. Nothing special to see here. And that is what makes this passage so special. There's nothing profound about this passage, which is what makes this passage so profound. Place your name there if you'd like. You might as well. You're just as qualified. And that, of course, is His point. The strategy of Jesus is to take normal, average people to be with Him and then to go testify about Him. Now, some of you might say, biblical scholars, Taste Creek's blessed with a lot of them, might say to me, this is something unique going on here that we would probably shouldn't apply to our current context, because this is Jesus designating his apostles. He's forming the apostolic ministry, which was a special role that Jesus formed with these guys. And it's true that what is taking place in this text is special. He has given them a unique authority that nobody here has for a special task, namely to inaugurate the church and write the New Testament. Those are pretty big tasks. So he gave them a uniqueness of power and gifts and their apostles and all those different things. Thus, verse 15, we see there, he gave them authority to cast out demons. But I believe what happens in this text is paradigmic as well. I really do. Jesus is not just appointing apostles to establish a church. He is establishing a paradigm for how his church should operate. And we see the apostles themselves adopting the same strategy in the book of Acts and in the letters of the early churches. This is how they did it. There's nothing special to see here. The gospel goes forth through the lives of ordinary people who have encountered Jesus, and then they go out as witnesses to Jesus. And in a world of so many relevant ministry programs and church consultants and church growth strategies and celebrity pastors, the staff and officers of TCPC have the audacity to believe that this is still the most effective way to heal the world. You, ordinary people called by Jesus to be with him and then to go out as witnesses to him. And neither part of that strategy can be compromised, by the way. It's interesting, when you look at churches, you will typically find one of these two parts emphasized. There are some churches that emphasize the first half of this, that vertical relationship with Jesus part, to be with Jesus. These churches rightfully place a huge priority on growth in Christ and not to forget Jesus and all of this and our doctrine and our piety and all this stuff. But the temptation is to forget that Jesus called them to be with him so that he could send them out. And then you'll see churches that emphasize the second half of this, the horizontal expression, mercy ministry and justice in the city and evangelism and outreach and all of these different things, which is great, but the temptation is to forget that Jesus sends them out. He calls them to be with him before he sends them out, to empower, to equip, and that matters. It's amazing that most churches can be divided along those lines. And they're both right. And they are both being faithful to our passage. And they are both wrong. And they are both neglecting this passage. But when a church merges these two together, and you see it throughout church history, and you can still find it today in some churches, and it's powerful to see. When a church merges these two together, this is when a church begins to transform the community around it. When these two things come together, I'm studying a theology of revival right now, and I'm telling you, when these two things come together and a church is doing both of them well, that's when it changes the city. So if it's okay with you, let's apply the passage to our church. We're here, this is Vision Sunday, and we want to submit ourselves to God's Word, and surely nobody here would say this is a perfect church. Please don't say that. So we want to humble ourselves as an institution and let God's Word convict and correct and shape us. So where are we on this? Let me speak to first what I think we do well. I think this is one of the best places in the Bluegrass to experience the first half of this strategy. To use the language of the text, there's no better place to be with Jesus. I truly believe that. Call me biased, but I truly believe that. If you want to encounter Jesus, if you want to grow in your knowledge and relationship with God, if you want to avail yourself to the means of grace, to the preaching of his word, to godly fellowship, TCPC is the place for you. I just think we do this really well. And by the way, I don't take that for granted. I don't take that lightly. In an era of church history that I believe will be known by its pragmatic compromises, I am very thankful to be a pastor of a church that refuses to concede that stuff, the preaching of God's word, orthodox theology, the historical practices of the church, personal holiness and piety, and all these different things. Now, where can we grow? I think we can grow in the second half of this strategy. It's not that it's not happening, because it really is. And if you come today, you'll hear some of those stories. It's happening. It's not that there's not a desire for us to go out and transform the city and all those different things, that's actually very much here. So the hard part is there. We've got a lot of people who love Jesus a lot and really want to make an impact. So we're right where we need to be. But I think we need to grow in the actually going out and doing that part of it. He called them to be with him, and then he sent them out. Being with Jesus, please listen, Christian. Being with Jesus is never an end in itself, ever. It is a means to an end. And if it has become an end, then it has been dramatically misinterpreted. The posture of Christian discipleship is decisively outward, not inward. It never builds fortresses. It transforms the world around it. This has been determined by our Lord himself. He sent them out, and he sends us out. Christians are those who move toward pain, not away from it. Toward messiness, not away from it. Toward brokenness, not away from it. Who seek the desperate, who seek the lost. Christianity has an unmistakable moving out flavor to it. And I think this is what needs to be emphasized again and again in a church whose natural drift is probably towards the first half of this strategy. Again, this is happening, but I think this is where we can grow, and this is going to be the focus of our year. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. This is really important. That does not mean that what I think we need is more outreach ministries to be developed around here. That does not mean that I think we need to create more programs. It's the last thing I want to do. I'm not talking about programs. I'm talking about you. You are our program, your life. Talking about me. The Bluegrass has enough ministries, okay? We got enough churches. And there's a lot of churches that have a lot of great programs, and they do them a lot better than us. Okay. If there's one thing this region does not lack, it's church programs. If there's one thing this region needs, it's our fourth value. A kingdom vision that invites each member, every single one of you, you two little ones, that invites each member to sacrificially live and share the gospel. That's what fixes the world. Shortly after we launched our new website this year, I received an anonymous email. You might imagine I get these occasionally. And my policy is that I don't respond to them. So if you send me one, I apologize. I don't respond to anonymous emails. But I couldn't resist this one. Here's what the email said. I'm assuming this was a genuine request. Where on the website does it talk about what we are doing for the good of the Bluegrass? I like the new site. I guess I'm just not clicking on the right options to see that. Now, hidden assumption in that email is that when we say we exist for the good of the Bluegrass, the we is defined as whatever has a line on them in our budget, or you can find on a website, or some program. That's not the we are talking about. When we say we mean we, meaning us, you, me, our lives. So this was my response. Thank you for your question. According to our philosophy of ministry, you yourself are the answer to your own question. What are we doing for the good of Bluegrass? I don't know. What are you doing? I didn't say that. I thought that. You are our ministry to the Bluegrass. I did say this. Where has God placed you? Who are your neighbors? What is your vocation? That is where God is calling you to serve. And this is the philosophy Jesus has in mind in our text. He sends people out to do the work of the ministry. I love the verse in Acts 17. I'm wrapping up. I'm done. I love the verse in Acts 17. Literally, the world is being changed by the early church. The spread of the gospel is happening. And then Christians show up in Thessalonica. This city just full of debauchery. For those of you who lament our culture, we have nothing on these cities that was going on at the time. And so the Christians, the early church, shows up in Thessalonica, and they seize the Christians and they bring them before the local authorities. And then verse 6 says, they drag Jason and some of the brothers, they drug these early Christians before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Okay, my dream in life is for Lexington to talk about Taste Creek like that. What is TCPC? Men, women, and children turning our city upside down? Now, I know your next question before it's on your lips. How? Okay, I want to do this. I feel so unequipped. I don't know how to do it. It scares me. All those different questions. I need help. And we understand that. And this year, we want to institute some things that are going to help you. So you can come out at 4 o'clock today and you can hear all about those things. Well, we're going to talk about things that we're going to offer you that we think are going to cultivate this type of a passion in our church. But in our text this morning, let me just say to you, in our text this morning, these guys were nowhere near ready or equipped, and that did not stop Jesus from using them or sending them. The good thing about ministry according to Jesus is that Jesus does the ministry. You don't have to be an expert. If we begin to view the ministry of TCPC as the members of TCPC, if we set about our days, whether you're changing diapers or changing businesses, if we set about our days for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass, Jesus will make this vision happen. He'll do it. And because it's His work, our confidence statement says that we do all this with prayerful dependence upon His Spirit. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to beseech the Lord of the nations to move in our midst, in our nation, in our city, in our region, in the bluegrass, for His glory and the good of our community.